Okay, good morning. I hope you enjoyed your conversations at the table as much as I enjoyed just hearing the buzz. I couldn't hear what you were saying, but there's something really nice about a buzz around tables, which means people are connecting. In case you're curious, the accent is South African. I've been in Ireland for 9 years, and every time I think, well, surely I'm thoroughly enculturated, I get reminded about the fact that even though I've been here 9 years, especially on the telephone or when I'm first introduced to someone, I still haven't worked out how to say my first name so that people hear Jesse and not JC. So obviously I do something wrong with the vowels. But as I say, I'm from South Africa, been here 9 years. I will be celebrating, well, my husband Charles and I will be celebrating our 25th wedding anniversary in December. Before you do the math, I was a child bride. I have three children, my all girls. My eldest is in college. My second, she's doing her leaving cert, and my baby is in sixth class. So she's just turned 12. I suppose, and in terms of my family and my family context, my mother, who is originally from County Tyrone, has come about 18 months ago. She's come to live with us. And just in terms of family dynamics, the other thing that gets thrown into my context is the fact that I live in County Limerick and I work in Maynooth. So I travel up and stay there a few nights a week. So sort of part of the family mix is juggling family and work in that way. So that's a little bit about me. A little bit then about the joy of love, because it's this apostolic exhortation from Pope Francis that we're basing our thoughts and our reflections around today. I'd be interested to just see a show of hands. How many of you have read at least some of this? How many of you are intending to get around to reading it at some stage? It's and those who have read some of it, do you find it an accessible document? Yeah. Every now and then there might be a few sentences that you'll think, what is he going on about? But generally, it is a wonderfully accessible document. What is this document? It's called, now you're going to hear my Latin pronunciation is as bad as my Irish English, Amoris Laetitia, which means the joy of love. And so this is the Pope's kind of response to, his pastoral response to the 2-year process of the Synod on the Family. So there was a lot of discussion, a lot of listening to people, and it's not as simple as his report back. But in the light of that synod, in the light of the people throughout the world journeying over that 2-year process, reflecting on families and on the state of families and family life throughout the world, gathering together to discuss it, the bishops in Rome, this is now Pope Francis's his word in that conversation. I love the fact that he calls it the joy of love, because it can be easy when we're thinking about the family to get into what I'd call problem mode and to get into culture wars mode. This notion that, oh, you know, the dreadful state that the world is in today and, you know, young people these days and that kind of quite divisive way of looking at things. And he says at the end of his introduction, he reminds us that, let me give you the exact words. He reminds us that families are not a problem. They are first and foremost an opportunity. I love that about Pope Francis. He looks at the reality of life. He doesn't paint a rosy picture. But he says, when we're looking at family life, what we're looking at is opportunity and possibility. If we look at it and think problem, then we're going to say, how can we fix this? And we're not going to recognize how much family, marriage, children, wider families, grandparents, how much that institution and all those relationships are gift. And so let's not forget that he calls this the joy of love. In it, he says that it's really important that we avoid two extremes. And I don't know where you'd place yourself on the spectrum. I think most of us it's very hard to be in the perfect middle. Most of us our natural inclination would tend to go one way or the other. What are those two extremes? The one extreme is to willingly embrace change and just say, let's change everything. Anything goes. And he says the one extreme is to say, everything is negotiable. Let's change everything without any concern for what we do to be grounded on a solid foundation. So those would be, I suppose, the natural optimists, very creative, to say, yeah, let's try that. And would be very, very open to anything goes. And he says, let's avoid that extreme. Why? Because it doesn't recognize that we need solid ground to stand on. And that in our tradition, we do have very good, solid ground. The other extreme is to say, all you need to do is take the rules we already have. Sure, we know what's right and wrong. We have the rules. All we have to do is just apply them. And he says, the problem with that is that we treat truth then like the set of do this, don't do that. And we assume that we can take a theological truth and somehow write it into a tidy rule, and then without worrying to understand people's stories, just say, well, that applies, that applies. It could be interesting just to think, maybe just connect with yourself for a moment, accepting that as God's people together, we have the wisdom of the Spirit, which means that the people who are very, well, let's do something new, need the people who say rules are important. The people who hold to the importance of rules need the people who say, no, hang on, let's actually see, is the Spirit leading us deeper into truth? So we need each other. So it's not a case of there's a good and a bad camp to be in. But it is interesting just to ask ourselves, just in terms of your general tendency, and you're not going to have to answer this out loud, which of those extremes would be, I know you're all good centrally middle and you're all dead right, but if you were going to lose your balance, which direction would you go? To anything goes, or to use a South Africanism, rules is rules? Just take a moment to think. What Pope Francis writes for us in this apostolic exhortation is not going to satisfy either extreme, because he's saying the path of wisdom is somewhere in between the two. And maybe the flip side of that is to say, if you're on one or the other side quite strongly and you like Pope Francis, then it'll be very easy just to hear the bits that underline what you would like. Or if you don't really like Pope Francis and you think, not too sure about where he's taking the church, then what you might do is have the opposite inclination, which is, I'll hear the other, you know, I'll hear all the bits that I don't agree with, and that'll just underline the fact that. So listening is about being open to be challenged, to be confirmed, but also to be challenged, and to really think deeply and interact deeply with the questions that he invites us to, with the new insights that he invites us to as we look at this document. You might be saying, it looks like quite a long document. Are Jesse and Kate going to take us through this whole document today? No, we can't do that. And in fact, if you think you can come to a morning and do the joy of love and say, well, I've done that, I've understood it, then you haven't realized the incredible riches that are here. In the document itself, we're encouraged to read it slowly, prayerfully. One good way of doing it is with a journal or a notebook, where you read something and just jot down the piece or the pieces that really resonate with you. Might be good as well to read it in groups and to discuss it, but it needs to be read slowly and savored. And so what can we do this morning? Not read the whole document slowly. So what Kate and I have decided to do is to choose a few lenses or a few themes which are, we believe, at the heart of partly the content, but more the approach that Pope Francis takes. And the themes we're looking at, I'm going to look at storytelling, and then Kate is going to look at, if I got it right, the revolution of tenderness, and then I'll be looking at hospitality. So those are the three lenses through which we're going to be looking at the document. There are a few principles that Pope Francis keeps coming back to. And I remember in The Joy of the Gospel, and I have to say, I don't know if I've read anything that has energized and excited me outside of Scripture as much as The Joy of the Gospel did. When I read that, I noticed, because he mentions them a few times, these axioms, he calls them, or principles. And there was one there that made no sense to me. And I'm hoping it makes a bit of sense to me today, because I'm going to try and explain it. Have you ever heard the principle, time is greater than space? So we're going to look at that. But I'm thinking maybe as an easier way in, I'm going to look at one of the other principles, which is realities are greater than ideas. I wonder what that could mean. Realities are greater than ideas. I'm an ideas person, and I think that if the world could only be the way I construct it in my head, sure, it would be a wonderful place. I find it very easy to think about what ought to be and then to want to act out of where I think people should be. You know, I think you should be reasonable people, and so when I talk to you, I will appeal to you on the basis of reason. Why? Because in my head, in terms of my ideas, in the ideal world, everybody is reasonable. Everybody parks their emotions when they're discussing something. If that's how I operated, do you see how far I'd get? It would all work out great in my head, but in the real world, that wouldn't work. What matters is what is real rather than ideas or ideals. That's not to say that ideas and ideals aren't important, but reality, the realities are greater than the ideas. So if we're looking at family life, I can stand here and go on forever and ever about the perfect idyllic family. If that's not reality, that isn't where we're going to find God's Spirit at work. Because connected with the notion that realities are greater than ideas, I suppose we could say, why are they? Well, the one thing is we live in reality, not in ideas. The other thing is that where is God to be found? We can sometimes, and theologians, I think we make this mistake sometimes, where we try and put God in the realm of the way things should be. God is never found in the if-onlys or in the should-have-beens. God is always found in what is. Does that make sense to you? So if we're going to find God, if we're going to be walking with the Spirit, it won't be in the, well, my family ought to be like this, and if we could become like that, somehow we'd find God. God and God's Spirit is found in the messiness of where we actually are. That's a really important principle that Pope Francis's speaking and thinking and writing comes out of. God is found in what is, and therefore realities are greater than ideas. The second principle, that one I referred to first, is time is greater than space. I've been battling for about 3 years to try and work out exactly what that means, and I sort of think I know, until I open my mouth and try and explain it. And I was fortunate to meet Father Eamon Conway. I know he spoke at this gathering a few years back. I met him, was it 2 weeks ago? And I said to him, I'm going to be explaining time is greater than space, just because I think it's really important. How do I explain it so that it makes any sense to people? And this explanation, I'm being a good academic, I'm acknowledging sources. What Father Eamon said to me, he said, people know what you mean when you say, how are you doing? And your answer could be, I'm not in a good space at the moment. Or, I'm in a great space at the moment. So where we are now, in terms of we're in a good space, or in a bad space, or somewhere in between. How important is the space that we're in now? It's actually less important than the journey that we're on. I can be in a really bad space now because I just happened to have a bad night's sleep last night. I had an argument with my husband before I left. I didn't, but let's say I did. Had an argument with my husband before I left home. So in what is generally a very good, strong, loving relationship, you know, we parted on not such good words, and I had a bad night's sleep. So if you ask me, how are you? I won't be in a great space. But the space that I'm in is a lot less important than the journey I'm on. Because I could be in that not-so-good space and then phone home and have a really good conversation with Charles, which takes us back into what is basically a good, strong relationship. And then I could have a good night's sleep tonight. Do you know what I mean? So space is much less important than the journey. That's kind of what Pope Francis is going on about when he keeps on referring to time is greater than space. Because he says if we try and, what he calls, colonize spaces, it's kind of like we're saying in this little, in the here and now, what matters is that we get everything right. And if that is the case, then what we'll do is we'll forget about the process. So as a mother, I know very well what it is to, you know, to try and teach my children that, you know, we're in public now, let's at least pretend. My older two, I got it right. My youngest, I don't know, she has far too much authenticity to be able to fake it well when I want her to. But that kind of thinking, what if I was concerned always that in this space now, as a family, we're all communicating well and we're all smiling at each other, what I could actually be doing is cutting off processes, cutting off journeys that people need to take to be on a good journey. If my children must always be talking nicely to each other, and there's no space for them to argue and to fight and to learn through that rough and tumble how to stand up for themselves and at the same time respect other people, you know, if they're going to be on that journey and learning, I'm not going to be able to say, well, in the here and now, it all has to be right. Does that make sense? So time is greater than space means it's about the journey. It's about the process. And if we're more concerned about the journey and about the process, we can relax a little bit in terms of trying to hold everything together in the here and now. There's two of the places that that phrase is used in the Joy of Love. One of them is about parenting, where he says, he doesn't use the term, but you know the term helicopter parenting? Where he says that that's a real temptation. And he says what's much more important is for you to know what journey your children are on and where is their soul. But to do that, you might have to say, in the here and now, they can be bickering, they can be fighting, because as I explained, that could be part of a good process. It's also an important thing to think about in terms of the church's teachings about various things, and in terms of what does it mean to be the people of God here and now. Just so I don't misquote him, I'll read a little bit about what Pope Francis says. This is in right near the beginning, in paragraph 3. He says, since time is greater than space, I would make it clear that not all discussions of doctrinal, moral, or pastoral issues need to be settled by interventions of the magisterium. Unity of teaching and practice is certainly necessary in the church, but this doesn't preclude various ways of interpreting some aspects of that teaching or drawing certain consequences from it. Do you see what he's saying? Sometimes we feel safe if we can say, well, how should it be? And we want somebody to come in and define the space for us. And because they've defined the space for us, we say, okay, well, now that's okay. But actually, we're on a journey. And sometimes part of that journey is about, for a while, being unsure. It's about asking questions and keeping the questions open, not trying to close them off too quickly. I said that reality is greater than ideas is because God is in the real. We meet God in real life, not in where we think we should be or where we ought to be. Also, the Spirit of God is leading God's people on a journey in deeper into truth. And because God's Spirit is on a journey with us, that's why we can't always have the certainty that we'd like of, okay, put a frame around it, let's get the space settled. God is leading us on a journey. And so if we are being led by and walking along with the Spirit, we have to be willing to embrace process and journey. And sometimes the journey isn't always clear. In that same paragraph 3, or section 3, what Pope Francis says, he says, "This will always be the case as the Spirit guides us towards the entire truth until he leads us fully into the mystery of Christ and enables us to see all things as he does." When will that be? When the kingdom of God has come in its fullness. And then he says as well, different countries, different regions have different experiences. Okay, there was quite a lot there. I don't know if that made sense to you. Let me just say it again. Reality is greater than ideas. Time is greater than space. Can I tell Father Amen that his way of explaining it works well? Okay, good. If that is how life with God is, you'll see why a third theme or principle, which is so strong in all of Pope Francis's writings, why it's important. It's that little word, discernment. What is discernment? Does anyone have a definition? Sorry? Discernment is to sift. That's a really good image. To sift why? Why are we sifting? Sorry? The truth. We're looking, we're asking questions like, where is God in this situation? Where is God nudging us to move? How does God want us to respond? And if God is found in the real, in what actually is, and if we're being taken on a process, on a journey, then we can't actually answer those questions from a rule book, let's say. Because that would mean that we wouldn't need, you know, we'd find God in this set of rules. It also means we can't just do what we like, because we aren't making, well, maybe we are making up this journey as we go along, but if we're doing that, we're not walking in step with God's Spirit. And so it's because God is found in what is, and not just in abstract ideas, that we have to learn how to listen, how to notice, how to sift, so that we find what is true and what is not. That we find what the better thing is to do in a particular situation. And often God's voice is a still, quiet voice. But if we truly want to hear it, I really do believe we can. I'd be very confident to say that God wants us as individuals and as communities and as church to know him. Do you believe that? God wants us to know him. God wants us to walk with him. Would you agree with that? And if that's the case, if God wants it, and I want it, surely that means that there's a way to do it. See what I'm saying? So discernment isn't this long, difficult process on one level. On another level, though, it's about learning to listen for God and learning to recognize God's fingerprints or footprints. And we do that as we get to know God. And so discernment is actually a lifelong process of growth. I'm very encouraged to know that, and I've read it in a couple of places, so in a few interviews, so it obviously genuinely is the case, that Pope Francis says his first instinct, so when he hears something and decides what needs to be done, He says he's old enough now to know that his first instinct is probably wrong. Okay, so it's not a case of you get so wise that you can just make snap decisions and you're always right. We have to learn how to listen through the events, through our own voices of things like insecurity. You know, if I don't feel secure, then in a particular situation, if the Spirit of God is nudging me to take a step out in faith, unless I face my insecurity and acknowledge my fear, I won't hear it, partly because I'm making sure I don't hear it. So there's an awful lot we have to do in terms of ourselves and learning to listen to ourselves in a very gentle way. It was one of the, I think, one of those huge learning experiences that I had when, I think it was about the third or fourth time someone I really trusted said it to me, that it really hit home. Be gentle with yourself. Why are you so hard on yourself? Because I used to think that I would know that for other people, if you want somebody to be able to respond freely, if you want to give an invitation for people to respond, you know that you don't want the person to feel afraid or threatened. You know, people need to be in a safe space. As I say, for me, it was a profound learning experience to realize I wasn't giving myself a safe space. So we need to learn to listen to ourselves honestly. We need to learn, and I say gently, because if I'm not being nice to myself, then I'll be lying to myself. And if I'm lying to myself, I'm not going to be able to discern in my deepest self, where is God inviting me? I've been talking there kind of individually, but a lot of the discernment that happens in the church is group discernment. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, where is Jesus? In the midst. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is in me and in you and in you and in you. But when we come together, Jesus actually is in our relating. Does that make sense? True wisdom in group discernment comes from the fact that Christ in me recognizes Christ in you, and in our interaction, in our relating, Christ is there. And so we can discern by listening to ourselves, listening to each other. But remember, discernment is about asking those questions, where is God? And where is God leading us? So in all that listening, we're actually listening for God. So discernment is a very, very big piece of what Pope Francis does and what Pope Francis calls us to do. Now I see I'm taking far too long on this piece. Time is greater than space. Realities are greater than ideas. Discernment is key. Can I give you just maybe just 2 or 3 minutes in your tables, maybe just to buzz a little bit around that? See if that makes sense. What's resonating, or what are you thinking? No, I either don't see where she's going, or I don't quite agree. So just take a few minutes to buzz on that. Okay, can we come together again? The first of the themes or lenses that Kate and I will be looking at this document through is the notion of storytelling. It's linked to discernment and finding God in the nitty-gritty of real life. Because, and it's linked to that, because if we want to discover truth that is simply a list of facts, then maybe the best way to do it is to discuss. You know, we've got this idea, that idea, and we can talk ideas backwards and forwards. But if we're discerning the movement of God in life and in the world, it's actually easier to do that by paying attention to story. It's by looking at the confusion of all the different experiences and listening for the thread of the narrative, which will give us a clue of where is God here. And that's why storytelling is actually linked with discernment. Somebody described Pope Francis as a Jesuit-trained storyteller. I think that's a wonderful description, a Jesuit-trained storyteller. I have to admit that I love Ignatian spirituality, St. Ignatius, the founder of the Jesuits. So I guess this piece does resonate with me very strongly. And there's many different kinds of spiritualities, but when we're looking at Pope Francis, somebody said, he often looks like a Franciscan, but he always thinks like a Jesuit. and some of that way of thinking is that what I was talking about finding God in all things. You may know that phrase, finding God in all things. Also, the notion of listening carefully and entering into story. I think one of the reasons I like Ignatian spirituality is it does have a very strong scripture focus. But just as a matter of interest, can I see with a show of hands how many of you would be would have kind of some background or some experience in Ignatian prayer? One of the things that Pope Francis would do is he would take scripture and he would read it. He'd read it slowly and prayerfully. He would do overnight prayer, so he'd read a piece of scripture and he'd come back to that same piece of scripture the following morning so that it could have worked in his heart and in his mind and in his imagination. And he would be bringing his imagination to that piece of scripture. You see it in little ways in the way he begins, where in the first chapter he's going to give us the what we'd call the biblical basis for understanding family. But what he does is he takes a well-known psalm, Psalm 128. Let me read just a little bit of that. Where it says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall see the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be happy, it shall go well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots round your table. Then shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." And it goes on. So what he does is he sees in his mind's eye, he imagines this family setting around the table. And then he focuses in on the man and his wife, the husband and wife. And he doesn't give us a long story about them, but you can tell from the way he writes that he imagines their story. You know, he can see them there. And their children. And he knows that, I mean, the children at the table aren't all sort of sitting very still piously. So he says they're full of life and energy. And so he enters with his imagination into the text. And by entering with his imagination into the text, it means he finds the text resonates with him and with his life. And so God can speak into him and in his life on a level that's more than just ideas. I grew up with being told that the way to read scripture is you read a text, or you pray about it, you read a text, and then you say, what does this text teach me about God? Is there a promise to be believed? Is there a command to obey? Which it's certainly it's a helpful way of reading scripture, but what an imaginative approach brings is not just to say, okay, what should I take from this in terms of my thinking and in terms of my doing? Reading scripture and engaging with a story imaginatively helps you to, it means it resonates on all kinds of levels. It resonates on levels where it speaks to what you don't even know is the issue. The story of the woman who anoints Jesus at the Pharisee's house. I think, do you know that? I think it's Luke 7. I'd always read that and know that I wanted to be like the woman. And so I'd kind of say, I also ought to be X, Y, and Z. When I entered into that slowly and imaginatively and imagined Simon, the Pharisee, the host, down to the level of, I wonder what his facial expression was. I wonder how he looked at Jesus. What I was doing then in this Ignatian way is entering into the story that I have to draw on those self-righteous bits of me, those distrustful bits of me that kind of says about some other Christian, okay, you look like super good, but I bet you're not that good. I bet you I can pick holes in your facade. Do you know what I mean? All of that's there. And an imaginative entering into the story is a way that really helps us to, for that story to resonate on levels that we might not even have thought of if we were just coming at it with our mind and asking, what does this teach me? All of that is beautifully illustrated when talking about Jesus and the family. Pope Francis invites, well, you can tell he's done it, and he invites us to do the same. I'm going to, if you're taking notes, it's paragraph 65. So just to recap, this is talking about storytelling and about how entering into the gospel stories and the other stories is part of how Pope Francis has gleaned wisdom from them. And here he's inviting us to do the same. He says, the incarnation of the Word in a human family in Nazareth, by its very newness, changed the history of the world. That's a good truth. But then he says, so we've got the truth, nice theological statement. He then says, we need to enter into the mystery of Jesus' birth, into that yes given by Mary to the message of the angel when the Word was conceived in her womb, as well as the yes of Joseph, who gave a name to Jesus and watched over Mary. We need to contemplate the joy of the shepherds before the manger, the adoration of the Magi, and the flight into Egypt, in which Jesus shares his people's experience of exile, persecution, and humiliation. We need to contemplate the religious expectations of Zechariah and his joy at the birth of John the Baptist, the fulfillment of the promise made known to Simeon and Anna in the temple, and the marvel of the teachers of the law who listened to the wisdom of the child Jesus. Do you see what he's saying? He's given us, in a sense, the theological truth, which is that in the incarnation of the Word in a human family in Nazareth, by its very newness, changed the history of the world. But how do we start allowing that to shape and change us? He says we need to enter into the mystery and we need to contemplate. We need to spend time imaginatively living in that story so that it can speak to us. Just a last bit from that, along the same line, because I think it's really beautiful. We then need to peer into those 30 long years when Jesus earned his living by the work of his hands, reciting the traditional prayers and expressions of his people's faith, and coming to know that ancestral faith until he made it bear fruit in the mystery of the kingdom. Getting to know Jesus through engaging with the story of Jesus as we find it in the Gospels, and also by imagining from Jesus' childhood to Jesus as the one who lives and proclaims the kingdom of God, imagining that growth and imagining how he was shaped by those prayers. And that is a way of using story and of using storytelling to help us to discern what is God's will for family life? Where is God at work? I'm just looking at the time here and thinking, I was going to say a little bit about the stories of origin, but I think I've probably said enough about storytelling, other than to just give you the heads up to be listening to, as we're speaking about an ethic of tenderness, sorry, a revolution of tenderness and hospitality, that listening, storytelling, hearing stories, listening to people actually means being willing to enter into their stories. And so just to realize that story and storytelling is a lot broader than the little piece that I've given you to start. So, the process of discernment, which is what we're called to, requires that we pay attention not to just to arguments or statements or facts in that sense. It means that we enter into narrative, into story, into our own story, into the people, into other people's stories, particularly people who are different from us, people whose stories might challenge us, and we're also entering into God's story. And one way that I think I can see reflected in the joy of love that Pope Francis does that is through imaginatively reflecting on, for instance, those gospel stories, which is a way of letting story shape our understanding of God and our understanding of where the Spirit is leading us. I don't know if you want to take again just a moment or two to buzz while I hand over to Kate for a revolution of tenderness.